Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me once again to the first epistle of Peter, the second chapter. We'll read together verses 1 through 12 and focus our attention this morning primarily on verses 9 to 12. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 12. Hear then the word of the Lord. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but who are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you that we can consider your words to us, and we pray that you would make us doers of your word, that you would be honored and glorified by our lives. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So, I've been thinking a lot as I was preparing this sermon about Christmas, and we're closing in on it really quick, and I had a lot of false starts because I considered a number of passages from Micah to a series of passages in the Gospels, and then I ended up back in Peter again. And I was thinking, you know, God said, I am. Jesus said, I am. And because I am, we are. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We are. We are because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that included all mankind. We are because He recreated. We needed new life again. And He sent His Son, Jesus. Jesus made the same claim. I am. That's why they were so anxious to kill Him. And He was born. And as we think about Christmas and what it means to us and how we ought to live our lives, I want us to consider we are because of I am. As we've looked in Peter's epistle, he's been telling us about our identity as Christians. He's told us that we are pilgrims. He says it again in these few verses. We don't belong to this world, to a society and a culture that differs from what God has called us to. The world looks at us in some ways as outcasts, as misfits. We don't fit in. But in God's eyes, Peter says, in God's eyes, we look different. our pilgrim status came about by God's choice. We are elect pilgrims. God has redeemed us. God has begotten us again. God has called us. God has built us up into His house on Christ, the living cornerstone. We are God's children. We are God's house. Through us, God is announcing His presence into the world. And we need to remember that, especially at this time of year, but all of the year. A brief recap of last sermon. We are living stones in a spiritual house. That's what Peter tells us in verses 4 to 8 there of chapter 2. When we looked at that, we considered the imagery of a building. Christ being the cornerstone and we, His children, being the living stones that make up that building. It's not unfamiliar imagery that we find in the Scriptures, and the Apostle Paul uses it in writing to the Ephesians. Each time someone trusts Christ as Savior, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and fitted into that spiritual house that He's building through the work of His Holy Spirit. Carefully overseeing the construction of the building is Jesus Christ, who is the hands-on contractor slash owner of the magnificent structure. Hands-on. He was hands-on when He created the world. He was hands-on when He came into the world as a baby. We are His living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We can think of ourselves in terms of a major construction project, if you will. This project is a long-term event that's been going on through time and will continue to go on through time as Jesus builds His family. This project is called the Ecclesia, the Church. And those who are called out from the mass of humanity upon the earth become a special part of God's family forever. We as Christians, we as the followers of Jesus Christ, have been picked, have been chosen, have been called out to be living stones. We need to remind ourselves that God has quarried each one of us from the pit of our sin. And now He's chiseling away at our lives, getting off those rough edges, shaping us, each one of us, and setting us into place as those living stones in His building project. And yes, there are all kinds of bumps and wrinkles and unattractive things about the church, but you know, it is God's structure, and so we need to be careful not to be listening to prophets of doom that point out that, you know, it's condemned property, it's worn out, it's dilapidated. Rather, we need to remember that it is God's building project. And as such, we need to remember that God is building a magnificent edifice that's being constructed on schedule. It's God's schedule, not ours. The truth is, God is the master architect, and every stone is being placed exactly where He designed it to be placed. And that project is right on schedule. So let's not forget that we are living stones in a spiritual house. But that's not all that I want us to think of this morning, or that Peter wants us to think of when he was writing these words. He goes on to remind us that we are priests in the same temple. Peter refers to us both as a holy priesthood and as a royal priesthood. We don't all have the same gifting. Not all of us are preachers. Not all of us are the same quality of preacher. Not all of us are gifted teachers. Not all of us are writers of spiritual songs. But we, those who are these living stones, we are all priests. All of us. Priests that belong to a kingly order that has been set apart by God. The role of the priest is specific responsibilities. These are defined in Scripture, and I'm not going to go back and do a long thing about that, but some of the things that priests were to do and are to do. Priests offer up prayers. Priests bring spiritual sacrifices. Priests intercede to God on behalf of others. Priests stay in tune, if you will, so to speak. Stay in tune with the spiritual side of life. All these things apply not just to the guys who are in the limelight, but to every believer. Regardless of age or gender or race or social standing or position. Perhaps we haven't thought about it. Well, that's one of the things that I want us to remember. Every believer is a priest in the very same temple that God is building. We need to remind ourselves that we are a holy, a royal priesthood, because that baby that was born in humble circumstance is our priest and king. He is the rightful king of all creation, and he has appointed us as his royal priesthood. That carries both privilege and responsibility. Peter wants us to hear more about. He goes on to say that we are a chosen people. Just in case we might have the tendency to get swollen heads because we think of ourselves in those terms. God has chosen us to be his people. We need to be something special then. Interestingly enough, Mr. Callahan read a passage of Scripture that I wanted to point out to us today, which is good, because I was only going to read a couple of those verses, and I'll remind you of those. Verses 6 and 7 from 6 to 8 from Deuteronomy 7, where Moses is addressing the nation of Israel, instructing them before they enter the promised land. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did the Lord choose Israel because of their strength? Did the Lord choose Israel because of their great numbers? Or perhaps it was their mental or moral excellence? No. God chose Israel not because they deserved it, but simply put, because of his grace. Kindness shown to them entirely without merit on their part. As we read, because the Lord loved you. Why did God choose us? He chose us for the very same reason that he chose Israel. Not because we did anything to impress him. It wasn't the size or the sincerity of our faith. It wasn't the goodness of our hearts. It certainly wasn't the greatness of our combined intellect. It was entirely by grace. Because the Lord loved us. Because the Lord loves us. I was reading a book by Charles Swindoll, and he put it this way. The Lord chooses us because He chooses to choose us. Sounds a little odd, but think about it. The Lord chooses us because He chooses to choose us. I liked it. God sets His love upon us because out of the goodness and grace of His heart, not ours, He declares to us, I want you to be My people. You know, in the life that is to come, in eternal life, I don't think that we'll be strutting around in the new heavens and the new earth trying to outbrag one another on how we got there. I think we'll be standing there and we'll be amazed that we're privileged to be there. Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, you didn't choose Me. I chose you. We didn't hunt God down, to use the imagery of an old poem. God hunted us down. God is the eternal hound of heaven. We didn't work on for half of our lives in order to find Jesus. Rather, He was born, taking upon Himself our flesh and giving His life to find and save us. So, yes, we are a chosen people. But let me give you one more quote that I found. Being chosen by God says a lot more about God than it does about us. And we need to remember that. But Peter wants to tell us more. He goes on to say, we are a holy nation. And we've had sermons on holiness before. We had one from Peter. The word holy can be an intimidating word, right? Stop and think about it. How can any of us be really holy? Well, we need to remind ourselves that we're not to be meant to be holy in and of ourselves, in our own strength. We need to remind ourselves that to be holy means to be set apart. But we didn't set ourselves apart. It is God that set us apart. So you and I and all Christians put together are a holy nation. We make up a body of people set apart for a special purpose. To be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, the King of the church, the King of creation, the child that is celebrated at Christmas time, the King. We are a people set apart for His special purpose and glory. And it may seem that we are out of step with the rest of the world around us at times. Well, that's because we are marching to the beat of a different drummer, if you will. We sing a different national anthem. We pledge our allegiance to a different king. We pledge our allegiance to the God who made all things and is set apart from all creation. God is set apart from all creation. One of the struggles that the world has, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of, is that God is set apart. There's no way, shape, or form that we are going to be able to come to some enlightened position where we're going to understand and be equals with God. They keep trying to tell us, but we need to keep shunning that thought. God is set apart. He is above all of creation. Yet, this same God, in the person of the Son, was born to live, to die, to rise again, so that He could set us apart as His holy nation. And each one of us are parts of that holy nation. Each one of us are those living stones that are being fitted in to this building, to this holy nation. But Peter wants us to know more. We are God's own possession. Possessions are a strange thing, aren't they? We all gather them, and some of us have a habit of collecting too many things and certain kinds of things. But possessions are strange when they become collector's items. You know, think of auctions for the elite, if you will. You know, powerful or wealthy or famous people have possessions or had possessions. And no matter how common those possessions may have been, they become extremely valuable, even priceless. And it's not because the items themselves were all that worthy or worth that much. It's because they once belonged to someone that was considered significant in some way to the world. Right? Just, I found a few examples in a book. For instance, someone thought that Churchill's desk was a worthy object. Someone thought that C.S. Lewis's pipe was of some great value. I don't have values on those, but for instance, Napoleon's toothbrush. Now, why would you want to buy somebody's toothbrush? Napoleon's toothbrush once sold for $22,000. Isn't that astounding? Someone paid over $150,000 for an old car that Hitler had owned. Here's a good one. Jackie Kennedy Onassis from the Kennedy family. Now, that is going to have more of a reference for some of our older folks, but that's a lesson for the younger guys to go and look for. She owned a set of fake pearls that at one point was auctioned off for $211,000. Fake pearls, because she owned them. How about this? John F. Kennedy had a set of wooden golf clubs that were auctioned off for $772,500. $750,000 almost. Isn't that amazing? You want to hear something more amazing? In God's eyes, we are more precious. In some sense, we fit that kind of bill. Think of the value of something owned by God. And that instills incredible worth upon us. That's not so that we can be puffed up about it. That's to understand the value placed on us. Because God says, "You are my own possession." Not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who God is and what He has done. We see that in verse 9, although it isn't clear in all translations. For instance, what we read today was the New King James Version, and it reads that we are His own special people. The English Standard Version is more clear. There it says that we are a people for His own possession. Of course, many of us are familiar with the King James, which we grew up with, which confused all kinds of people, because it says there that we are a peculiar people. Unfortunately, some have taken that to heart, thinking that perhaps Christians are supposed to be odd, weird, or strange. Well, the good news is, weird or not, if we confess Christ, we are His possessions. We are owned by the living God. And the price paid for us was unimaginably high. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. Born as a baby, yes. But not to forever remain as that cute little baby so often pictured on Christmas cards, and they refuse to let him grow up. We have been bought with a price, and now we belong to Him. And there's more. Peter goes on to tell us that we are a people who have received mercy. As a result of God's mercy, we become a people who are uniquely, exclusively cared for by God. The fact that we are the recipients of God's mercy makes all the difference in the world as to how we respond to life, whether that life is in good times, bad times, indifferent times, whatever the times. God watches over us with enormous interest. Because of His immense mercy that He freely demonstrates to us in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it. And of the 12 disciples, Peter would be one of the forerunners to understand that. That's who's writing this. Peter would have been at the top of the heap for being a grateful guy. He could have been, and probably was for a short time, at the bottom of the heap for being guilt-ridden before Jesus touched his life again. Peter was called to serve his Savior. And yeah, he was strong-headed in some ways. He was determined, but he was strong-hearted. He was zealous. Perhaps a little cocky at times. Peter had known the heights of ecstasy walking with Jesus, but he also knew the aching agony of defeat. And though Jesus warned him, Peter announced to his peers, "Even though all of you may fall away, I'll never fall away." And he went on to say, "Lord, I'm ready with you to go both to prison and to death." And yet, only a brief while later, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. 3 times. And imagine, he did. The scripture says he went out and wept. Imagine the bitter tears as he wept with the weight of his guilt, the denials that were crushing his spirit because of what he had said and done. And it's Peter that's writing. Our Lord refused to leave Peter wallowing in hopeless discouragement and depression. And Jesus found this broken man, and He forgave him. And He's used him mightily as a leader in the early church. And Peter is writing, and he's saying, "What grace, what mercy." And that's a personal experience that he's writing to these people, and he's writing to us. That same grace and mercy has been extended to us. And it's God's desire that His grace and mercy be extended toward others. And guess what? God wants us to spread the good news of great joy that will be for all people. And Peter wants us to know more. He wants us to know that we're being watched. In verse 11, Peter begins a practical summary of what he's written. He starts with the words, "Beloved, I beg you, I urge you." The warning that Peter gives is passionate and personal because he's experienced that defeat and he's experienced the grace and the mercy of his Lord. And so he warns. And he's telling us that in light of all that we are as God's children, in light of our roles as living stones in a building that will never be destroyed, in light of our being a royal priesthood, in light of our being a chosen people, in light of our being a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, who have received mercy, he says, we are to live in a certain way. Our earthly behavior is to be in line with our divinely provided benefits. And so Peter instructs us to abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, he's saying to us, live a clean life. And we shouldn't think for a minute that it makes no difference to unbelievers how we as Christians live our lives. We live out our faith before a watching world. That's why Peter urges us to abstain, if you continue reading, in order to get the attention of the world and to prove that what we believe is real and is life-changing. As we go about our lives, we don't know how many non-Christians may be watching us as we go about living those lives. There are people who are determining the truth of the message of Christianity based on how they see us living our lives. This Christmas season, there are people who are determining the truth of the Christmas message based on how they see us living our lives. How we work. How we play. How we worship. How we handle life's tests. How we treat our families, our friends, our neighbors. Even how we celebrate Christmas. And so Peter exhorts us that we ought to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. God wants us to be living testimonies of His love and mercy towards us, but towards sinners in general, because through our lives, He calls the lost to Himself. Our confession, which is a good thing, to know what we believe and confess it. Our confession and our conduct should never be at odds with one another, so that we never become stumbling blocks for our unbelieving neighbors, instead of the living stones that we are because of Jesus Christ. And there is a sense that we as Christians are living in glass houses. We are on display. Our conduct, our deeds, our words, these things are evaluated by unbelievers who want to see if we as Christians indeed live up to what we profess. So Peter is saying to us that we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that slanderous accusations of unbelievers remain groundless. We need to live our lives in such a manner that those that interact with us, those that are around us, will not believe a slanderous report because we have lived our lives before them with integrity. And if we are to follow Jesus' example, and that's a rhetorical if, If we were to follow Jesus' example, the most convincing defense is the silent integrity of character, and not how loudly or vehemently we deny the charges. So Peter points us to the fact that we ought to be doing good works. Well, let me say this. It's easy at times for us as Christians to have blinders on or to have tunnel vision and to limit our good works to our families or our friends or the family of God. One of the things that makes the story of the Good Samaritan so compelling is that the merciful deeds were done on behalf of a complete stranger. That's what God did for us, isn't it? And it is one of the ways that we earn the right to be heard in the world around us. Because people look at the way we live and the selfless way we give ourselves to others. And it will give them pause to reflect. It's not through mass slick advertising campaigns, but rather by our compassionate and unselfish actions. Notice, Peter tells us that it is on account of our good works, not our good words. You know, do what I say. No. Yes, we need to know and say the right things, but our works, our actions speak loudly. The unbeliever is watching our lives, and when our good deeds are acceptable, when they're indisputable because they're unselfish, God can and will use them to testify of His goodness and mercy through our lives. And so Peter concludes these verses by pointing out that unbelievers may see our good deeds and glorify God in or on the day of visitation. Now there is a little bit of debate, and I'm not going to go into that. Here's what I believe this is saying. I believe that God's visitation that Peter is talking about here in this context is a visitation of grace and of mercy whereby non-Christians respond to God's work of salvation and glorify God in thankfulness because we're doing the right things. God said, I am. And then He came to us and He called us and He says to us, we are. We are a lot of things. Living stones, His chosen people, a holy nation, His possession, receiving His grace. We are being watched. We are being used by God to each other's, one way or the other. And we have a great time of the year where people are celebrating Christmas all around us and they don't know why. Let's go out saying we are celebrating Christmas because we know why. And let us tell you why so that God can have the glory. Amen.